Yesterday I handed out a translation of two sections of Bavinck, and I don't have copies with me this morning, but if you did not get a copy or know of someone who did not get a copy, just stop up at my study, number two in the second floor of Montgomery Library, and you're certainly welcome to have a copy. You're also welcome to have a copy for your friend or friends, copies for your friends if they would want them. I have a number of these, and they're free for the asking. Yes?
I understand that that work is being, in the process of being translated now. Have you made some progress on
The only rumor that I had heard was that William Hendrickson either had in his possession or was preparing a translation of the whole of Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics, but what the status of that is or whether it's even a live project, I don't know. Perhaps Chris Dickerson has any has information about it. It is unfortunate that it's not in English, because it is a 20th century Reformed Dogmatics of respectable proportions, and it contains a wealth of historical material that is very useful in understanding Reformed theology. It's not as strong on detailed exegesis as we've come to expect after our experience with John Murray, but there is, of course, sound biblical arguments presented and much reference to Scripture, but it's very strong in the historical material as well as in its definition of the Reformed stance. So I regret that it's not generally available to you, but the that translation will give you at least a taste of what Bavinck is like, and then we do have much of Volume 2 in the translation, The Doctrine of God. Okay, well, we're dealing with the subject of justification, and yesterday I was trying to indicate something of what the concern of justification was in support of the basic thesis that justification is to be construed as a forensic act. We saw in our study of regeneration that regeneration also has an eschatological thrust. The regeneration of particular persons has to be seen in the context as an of the regeneration of all things and as an anticipation of the eschatological regeneration when the work of Christ will be brought to its definitive conclusion. So also what I suggested yesterday was that the doctrine of justification has to be seen in that eschatological perspective as well. It's because of the fact that there is a judgment to come that we are concerned with the category of judgment, and that's the forensic category, and what the determination of our case will be. And I tried to point out that we have not only the assurance in Thomas that those who trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, but we have that guaranteed to us in the historical accomplishment of Jesus Christ. And Rich Craven pointed out after class to me something that I think is worth passing on, and that is that this was implicit in what I was saying, but I think it brings it out even more pointedly, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, resurrection in particular, is God's vindication of Jesus Christ. I suspect that Dr. Gaffin speaks along the same lines. That's the vindication of Jesus Christ, and as our representative, and as we are joined to him, we find in his death and resurrection our justification. And therefore, it's not simply that we know what will happen to us in the final judgment, but what will happen to us has already happened to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that since our justification is so exclusively bound up with Jesus Christ and what he has done, that there cannot be a contribution to it on our part, but what he has done for us can only be received, and that the receiving of what he has done is by faith. And so we get the characteristic Pauline expression that our justification is by faith. Faith is simply trusting in what Jesus has done on our behalf. Now today, we move on. Is there any question about that? I'm Orthodox so far. secondly, we want to develop this point that justification is a forensic act by developing the biblical evidence. The biblical evidence. For the forensic character. Of justification. So the thesis for which we're contending then is that justification is a forensic or a judicial category. It has reference to a judgment which is passed or declared with respect to a given judicial status. And that is apparent not only from this general context, the concern of the doctrine, but it's also apparent from the prevailing use of the vocabulary of justification. Or to be specific, to justify in biblical terminology does not mean to make righteous in the sense of a process, that would be sanctification, but it means to declare righteous or to pronounce righteous. And the Hebrew word is tzadak. And I guess I got that backwards. It's right the first time. Or maybe I'm not sure which it is. I guess it's this one. When I was studying Hebrew, if this final letter was a hey or an aleph, then this mark was always had a little line on it. But if it wasn't one of those two letters, then it was a flat one. So I guess it's supposed to be a flat one here. Now, then there are all of Hebrew is bound up with the rule that gutturals refuse dagish forte and prefer A-type vowels. Get that straight, you have the whole thing. And then dikaiao in the New Testament. Dikaiao, the verb to justify. And you find a thorough analysis of that, of the usage of these terms in Murray's commentary on Romans in the two-volume edition. It's volume 1, pages 336 through 340, appendix A of Volume 1 of the Commentary on Romans contains an extensive discussion of the doctrine of justification. I commend that to you. And his more popular analysis is given in the Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And you find also the same line of thought developed in the Collected Writings, Volume 2, pages 202 through 222. And it's pretty much that line of argument that I would follow at this point. What does it mean to justify? Well, it means not to make righteous, but to declare righteous. And we see that, first of all, in the fact that the term justify is used with reference to judgments where the operative sense of make righteous simply could not apply. To justify used with reference to judgments where the operative sense could not apply. For example, twice the term is applied to God. God is justified. Job 32, verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. He justified himself rather than God. You have there the thought of justifying God. And Luke 7:29, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. And there it would be impossible to think of making God holy. It's not that God was sanctified or progressively improved. That's not what is in view with the usage of these terms, justify, in those two passages. Then in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, if there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And to justify the righteous does not mean to make them just, because they already are just. But to justify the righteous means to declare them to be just. It's a judicial pronouncement with respect to them, Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. And then Proverbs 17, verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. To justify the wicked, to condemn the just. Well, in the context of that verse, the justification of the wicked does not mean to make them just. How could it be an abomination to the Lord if the wicked were transformed from being wicked men into being just men? It's an abomination because when the wicked are justified, the wicked who deserve to be condemned are pronounced to be just, and that's what the abomination is. So it's clear from those passages that the justification is not a making holy, or at least in those passages that the sense cannot be ascribed to the verb. And then secondly, justification is used in contrast to condemnation, and therefore cannot be an operation, but must be a declaration. It's used in contrast to condemnation. To condemn does not mean to make wicked. Similarly, to justify does not mean to make righteous. You see that contrast in both of the passages that I mentioned, Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, justify the righteous, condemn the wicked. Proverbs 17, verse 15, justify the wicked and condemn the just. And you see how justification, condemnation are made parallel to one another. And just as condemnation does not mean to make wicked, similarly justification does not mean to make righteous. But you also see it in 1 Kings 8, verse 32. Then hear thou in heaven, 1 Kings 8, verse 32. Then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Justification and condemnation used parallel to one another. Romans 5, verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Again, the contrast, justification, condemnation. That's Romans 5, verse 16. Then also Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And again, justification and condemnation are set in contrast to one another. There's another verse from the Gospels that I think is relevant at this point, and that's Matthew 12, verse 37. Matthew 12, verse 37. Go back to verse 36. I tell you that on the day of judgment, which is clearly the eschatological consummation, and also reminds us of the eschatological character of our justification, I tell you that on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And there justification and condemnation are set in contrast to one another, and the context is the eschatological judgment. And once again, it becomes clear that the forensic character of the justification, by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. So, in these verses, condemnation does not mean to make wicked, but rather is a declaration of condemnation. So also, justification does not mean to make just. And that leads us to the third consideration, The expressions which are used in correlation with justify are those which imply an act of judgment. The correlative expressions to justify imply an act of judgment. For example, Psalm 143, verse 2. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no living man be justified. Enter not into judgment. Clearly, forensic category, and that judgment is a judgment in which we would either be condemned or justified. And the psalmist says that in thy sight shall no living man be justified. Romans 8, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And we see there again, laying to the charge of God's elect is clearly a forensic situation. It's God who justifies. Yes, sir? You mean the heading under which I'm considering these texts? The point was that the expressions which are correlative to justify, the parallel expressions in various texts, indicate a forensic judgment rather than a making just. Romans 3, verses 19 through 20. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that world becoming guilty is not that the world for the first time is transformed into wickedness, but is openly recognized and condemned as guilty before God. So the correlation of justification with judgment in these various texts, again, points to the forensic significance of justify. And then, finally, the forensic force of justify is demonstrated by the synonymous expressions. In particular, the expression to impute righteousness means to justify. For example, Romans 4, verse 3, for what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. And verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And we're interested especially in the way in which that is said in verses 6 and 11. The only two passages in Scripture which speak about the imputation of righteousness expressly. That is in terms of the doctrine of imputation, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We have the expression logizetai dikaiosunein, righteousness is imputed. And whatever that may mean, it doesn't mean a subjectively operative action. It doesn't mean that the person is transformed so that he becomes righteous. But the imputation of righteousness puts us into a declarative sphere, into the sphere of forensic justification. So the point is confirmed also by reference to these passages. Now, it's that kind of data, that kind of usage, which is prevalent throughout the Scripture, that leads to the conclusion that justification has reference to a judicial relationship to the law. It means that with respect to God, we are reckoned in His judgment as free from guilt and are accepted as righteous. Now, I think it would be well for you to give careful attention to that argument so that you have clearly in mind the reasons why justification is understood to be a forensic category. I haven't been unknown to ask precisely a question along that line on an examination that we demonstrate, be able to demonstrate the forensic character of our justification. Well, you're not doing it simply because of an examination, but you're doing it, you're studying it in order to be able to expound the biblical doctrine. Now, that brings us to point C, and that is justification in the sense of make righteous. Justification in the sense of make righteous. Again, the verb is dikaiao. And if you take that verb as such, conceivably that verb in abstraction could mean to make righteous or to make holy or to make pure rather than to declare to be such. But as Professor Murray points out, that almost never seems to be the case. Professor Murray thought that an instance of that kind of usage might be found in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And that kind of usage, you see, comes out in the in the English word justify or justification, and that has a Latin root, justus, and then the verb would be facio, which means to make or to do, and then you have the sense of make righteous. And so you can see why the church, especially using the Latin vocabulary widely, might be led to think in the direction of make righteous. And as Professor Murray says, possibly we have an example of that in the Scripture at 1 Corinthians 6:11. And that is indeed conceivable if you allow the immediate context to determine the significance of justify. You have, first of all, a reference to sanctification, and then a reference to justification. And it might be that if one thinks in terms of that washing, the sanctification, justification, as indicative of some kind of sequence, one would be compelled to think of that justification as strictly parallel to, as if not identical with, sanctification. And then the thought would be to make just. But in the broader context of all of Paul's teaching, it seems to me at least that there's no reason even at this point to exclude the forensic sense of justification, so that I don't think that we're even compelled at this point to depart from the prevailing usage of the term, and there's no necessity to find in 1 Corinthians 6:11 a sequence. It's not as though Paul is saying that sanctification precedes justification, but he is pointing to the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, the difference between what we were and what we are now. What we were people whose behavior, whose actions excluded us from the kingdom of God. But now in Christ Jesus, all of that has changed. We're washed, we're cleansed, we're sanctified. But we're justified too. That is, whereas in the old state, in terms of what we were under God's condemnation. Now we are not under his condemnation. We are forgiven and accepted by him. So for those reasons, I'm not even sure that it's necessary for us, even in 1 Corinthians 6:11, to depart from the prevailing forensic sense of the term. Now then, on that background, a further point has to be made, which is, in my judgment, very important, and that is that the forensic sense of justify, the forensic sense of justify is not affected by the ground on which the judgment is made. The forensic sense of the verb is not affected by or negated or revised or changed by the ground on which the judgment is made. Now, we use this term ground. It's not a biblical term. It comes to us from theological vocabulary. But it is a term which is very often used in connection with the doctrine of justification. And by the ground of justification, what we mean is that righteousness in terms of which, or because of which, or on account of which we are pronounced righteous. The ground of justification is that righteousness on the basis of which, or on account of which, the propter quod, that on account of which we are declared righteous, or we are forgiven and accepted by God. Now, what I'm saying here is that the forensic character of justification does not change with a change or a difference in the ground on which the judgment is made, or the ground on which the sentence rests. Now, thinking about justification in a general sense now, and not necessarily about soteric justification, we would have to say that the ground of justification in a given case may in fact be the character or the conduct of the person who is justified. I'll illustrate that in a moment. But even if that is the case, even if the ground of justification is the character or the intrinsic or inherent righteousness of the person or the thing which is justified, still the justification itself is forensic in character, because justification doesn't create that ground, but is a judicial pronouncement with respect to it. Justification does not generate the character or the conduct on the ground of which a man may be justified. Justification remains the declaration of that status which belongs to a person because of his character or conduct. Now, as I say, I will illustrate that, and in the nature of the case, the references are not to soteric justification. For example, Adam, the first man,
if he had retained his integrity, if he had not sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, he would have been justified. He would have been declared or pronounced righteous. But the ground of that declaration would have been his own character or conduct, would have been his inherent or intrinsic righteousness. Now, the fact that that is the ground of the declaration does not change the nature of the justification act itself. The justification remains forensic in character, even though the ground is an inherent or righteousness. Second example, Jesus Christ. Jesus is vindicated. He is justified. But his righteousness is not given to him as a gift. He is righteous. He is the embodiment of righteousness. He is the embodiment of the righteousness of God. He is inherently a righteous and holy man, indeed without sin. He is justified. What is the ground of that justification? His inherent righteousness. But the justification is still forensic in character. Now, I think it doesn't take a great deal of mental discipline to perceive that the same thing would apply, mutatis mutandis. That means the things that have to be changed having been changed. To the elect angels, so also the elect angels are inherently righteous. Another example, take Deuteronomy 21, verse 1. Deuteronomy 21, verse 1, where on a purely human level, we are told that the judges justify the righteous. It's an abomination for the judges to justify the wicked. They are to justify the righteous. Well, the point there is that a man is accused. But in point of fact, he is not guilty. He is an upright man. He is a righteous man in his own character. Well, because he is upright, intrinsically righteous, in this particular judicial case, he is justified by the judge. And the ground of that justification is an inherent righteousness. But the act of justification itself remains forensic in character. So that the justification is always forensic, irrespective of the ground on the basis of which a man is justified. Justification does not mean to make righteous, but is a declaration. But the ground of that righteousness may, or in the case of soteric justification, may not be an inherent righteousness. Now, is there any question about that point? Is that clear what I'm saying? Go ahead.
Just a minor point. I think you can do Deuteronomy 25.
That may well be. Okay, fine. Thank you very much. Yes, sir. Yes, you can say that justification as a forensic act, as an act of judgment, implies at least an accusation, and in the broader biblical context, it is Satan who is the accuser of God's elect. But who shall bring any charge against the God's elect? Not as though the charge isn't made, but it just doesn't stand in the light of God's justification. But there is always an implied accusation. Okay? Yeah.
Not so much on the ground, but before that, you were talking about the usable verb and the only verb. Perhaps one first thing is the letter for name of life. Do you remember that verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, where Paul says to the man who has died has been made free from sin or has been declared righteous?
Yes. Yeah.
How do we understand that?
Yeah. I want to reserve judgment on that. I'm aware of the existence of that verse, but I don't think that that question has been resolved yet, and I prefer at this point not to comment on it. I think that that's a verse that has to begin to function more prominently in our thinking about justification, and you find it very often simply bypassed or treated in a somewhat cavalier way, but I think that it is a very significant verse, and it certainly can be understood in terms of a declaration, but I think a case can also be made for another way of understanding it. But I think that's still a debatable point. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, because that's not my purpose to deal with that at this point. See, that brings us directly into the sphere of soteric justification. We'll have to take account of just the point that you're making. But what I'm trying to do now is to establish the forensic character of justification without exclusive reference to soteric justification. But the conclusion of my remarks, I said that the forensic character of justification is not altered by the ground. In other words, it is possible, and some people do this, to construe justification as forensic only if the ground of justification is not inherent, but is alien, you see. And that would be a mistake. You see that? Okay. Yeah. Well, in point of fact, in the history of doctrine, it has been precisely the opposite that has been the case. And you see, it's relevant for the next point that we're going to make, and that is E. And that is the nature of the controversy with Rome. The nature of the controversy with Rome. And the point that I want to make here is that the controversy with Rome turns on the ground of justification and not on the forensic nature of justification. My, what a bad picture. I hope my lecturing isn't as fuzzy as the overhead. The controversy with Rome turns not on the forensic character of justification, but on the question of the ground of justification. Very often, the difference between Rome and Reformation is represented this way, that Roman Catholicism teaches a moral justification, Protestantism teaches a forensic justification. Roman Catholicism teaches that justification is a transformation of us. Protestantism teaches that justification is a declaration with respect to us. And so the controversy is set up in terms of the issue, is justification moral or forensic? And then the Protestant theologians use the sort of evidence that we've already considered to demonstrate that justification is forensic. And it is true that Roman Catholic theologians traditionally respond in terms of the argument that justification means to make just or to become just. Now, with respect to that, there ought not to be, and there need not to be, a controversy between Roman Reformation which turns on this difference. Both parties can agree to the forensic character of justification. All parties to the controversy should be able to acknowledge that justification is forensic, that the term does not mean to make just, but to pronounce just. All parties can agree to that without toning down in the least the difference, without toning down the seriousness of the breach between the Rome and Reformation on the point of justification. Controversy is not toned down at all by a common acknowledgement that justification is forensic in character. And if you read modern Roman Catholic literature on that point, you will see that that is conceded by contemporary Roman Catholic theologians. I think particularly of Hans Küng in his book on justification. Well, he's no longer a theologian of the church, but he was when he wrote on justification. And there he makes the point, with reference to other Roman Catholic literature, that the Roman Catholic theologians today, by and large, are willing to recognize this point, that justification is forensic in character. Now, that doesn't mean, you see, that there is agreement between Rome and Reformation. The controversy is as serious as ever for this reason, that the real dispute is as to the ground of soteric justification. The question is whether that ground is moral character or infused righteousness or developed righteousness, however you want to put it, whether it's a righteousness infused in us or a moral character developed with the help of that infusion. Is it that, or is the ground of our justification a righteousness which is imputed to us, the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ? Now, in the history of doctrine, the Pelagians think in terms of a developed moral character, the intrinsic ability of man to do what is right in God's sight. Roman Catholicism thinks initially in terms of an infusion of righteousness. Grace is infused through the sacramental system. It drives out sin so that the unjust man becomes just, and then the just man improves on that infusion. The will, free will cooperates with it to produce good works. In Remonstrant Arminianism, the thought is in terms of evangelical obedience. But even in these cases, it can be recognized, you see, that justification is forensic in character. And it's because that has not always been recognized that the controversy has very often turned on the difference between moral justification and forensic justification. And when you see it in those terms, then the point of the controversy is not put into proper focus. The focus of the debate is whether the ground of justification is our character and our works, however that be construed, or whether it is the obedience of Jesus Christ reckoned to the account of the sinner. And when you see the controversy in those terms, then the difference is sharpened to the point where you can make a determination with respect to it. Now, is that point clear to you? Any question on that point? Okay. Yeah. That's the thought that is developed in Protestantism, some forms of Protestantism, that instead of obedience to the moral law, faith is substituted for that, an act of faith, whether or not that be coupled with the obedience that flows from faith, that becomes the ground of our justification in the sense that God accepts our believing as satisfying his requirements, that under the gospel we're not asked to do as much as we were under the law, and what we are asked to do we can do with the help of grace, but at least we can do it. And so it's an inherent righteousness conceived of differently from the way that Rome conceives of it, and certainly differently from the way that the Pelagians conceived of it. But nevertheless, it is an inherent righteousness rather than an imputed righteousness, which is the ground of our justification. Okay, now that brings us to number two. And I think that's in your printed outline. And number two is the imputation of righteousness. Now, first of all, under that, soteric justification requires a constitutive act. Soteric justification requires a constitutive act. Now, as we said before, justification means basically to declare righteous in the sense of to pronounce judgment passed with respect to us. And ordinarily, we would conceive of that as a judgment passed with respect to a person who, in fact, stands in a right relationship to God, to his law, to his righteousness. A pronouncement based upon a judgment that a person is, as a matter of fact, free from guilt and stands approved unto God. So that in the general usage of the term, and if we conceive of it strictly as a declaration, then the existence of the state, which is judged to be a fact, is presupposed in the declaration of the fact, which is a rather ponderous way of saying that a man is pronounced just if he is just. But the mere declaration of his status doesn't constitute the state which is declared to be, but the declaration of the fact presupposes the existence of the state which is declared to be. But now, when we come to soteric, from soteria, which means salvation, when we come to soteric justification, which according to Romans 8:4 is said to be the justification of the ungodly, we are faced with a contradiction. Sinners are under the condemnation of God, and the only sentence that can belong to them as sinners is the sentence of condemnation. They are unrighteous, and they are condemned as such. But as we've already seen, condemnation is the opposite of justification. And so, since God's judgment is always according to truth, how can God justify the condemned? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? How can God declare to be a fact what is in fact not a fact? And so there must be something antecedent to the declaration so that the declaration may be according to truth. Or at least there's some factor given with the declaration so that what God does is not an abomination. It's an abomination for a judge to justify the wicked, but God is not guilty of an abomination. Now why? Well, you see, it's precisely here that the uniqueness of soteric justification enters in. The doctrine cannot be expounded simply in terms of what justification is in all instances of its usage. That is to say, it cannot be expounded simply or purely as a matter of declaration. But on the other hand, as we've also already have seen, it does not mean to make just. We have to insist on the forensic character of justification. It does not mean to make just, but to declare just. But it's a declaration of a state which does not exist. So it's not purely declaration. The basically forensic character of justification doesn't change when it's used with reference to God's declaration of the ungodly, or justification of the ungodly. And so we are forced to consider the uniqueness of soteric justification. Another element enters in beyond what is indicated by the simple phrase, declare righteous, which is the basic meaning of dikaiō. In the New International Version, there was, in one of the earlier drafts, the translation declare righteous offered as the translation of dikaiō, because that would introduce a vocabulary that would be more intelligible than the somewhat more technical term justify. But I suggested to Ed Palmer that perhaps the term declare righteous wouldn't capture everything that would have to be said by dikaiō. And as far as I can tell, a change was made so that we do have the technical term, more technical term, justify, in the NIV rather than simply declare righteous. Well, the point is that the new element must be that which brings about the status declared to be. That is, the right relationship to God and His law is not only declared to be, but is also effected by justification. Effected not in that justification means to make righteous, but as Professor Murray puts it, the justifying act of God includes a constitutive act, and it is the constitutive act alone that makes the declaration to be a declaration according to truth. Now again, we must maintain that justification is forensic and belongs to the sphere of judicial relation, and therefore that constitutive act is not an act of internal renewal or transformation. The forensic orientation cannot be abandoned, and therefore the constitutive act, which supplies the proper ground for the declaration, must be an act which is forensic in character itself. And that brings us to the biblical way in which that fact is stated. I've argued theologically for a constitutive act. Now we have to see how it's stated in the scripture, but we're at the end of the hour, so I have to stop there, and we'll come back to that tomorrow.